Friends, you're in a real treat. I am excited to introduce Lincoln, a dear friend of mine and someone with much deeper bass and voice than I could ever imagine, with a laugh as infectious as perhaps some of the colds that are running around our congregation nowadays. But let's give Lincoln a warm welcome.
Well, it is my joy to be with you all this evening. I have to laugh at Pastor Curtis saying I have a deep voice. We just had a Presbytery men's retreat for the PCA here in Wisconsin, and Pastor and Dr. Ligon Duncan was there. And when I originally thought about going into the ministry, I told my now pastor, Zach, when he was down in Florida, that I was afraid that I couldn't be a pastor because I didn't have a deep enough voice. But that aside, it is good to be with you all. We'll be in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. This wonderful and familiar passage on which Paul gives us the secret of contentment. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there with me. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's please go to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, it is our joy to come into your house and to worship you. And what a joyful thing, Lord, it is to begin and end our days in your house. And Lord, you have invited us here that we might be fed, that we might be renewed. Lord, that we might be strengthened and comforted. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, and especially these words from Paul in his letter to the Philippians. Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your word, because we know that without your help, we can glean nothing from it. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. Excuse me. As God is my witness, I will never be hungry again. This is perhaps one of the most famous lines from Margaret Mitchell's work, Gone with the Wind. And it's uttered by the main character, Scarlett O'Hara, as she returns to her family's plantation, finding it gutted and in ruins at the end of the Civil War. But before she was forced to flee, Scarlett is a spoiled and sharp-witted girl. But after this declaration, she becomes a far more shrewd and manipulative person in order to claw her way back to the comfort that she once knew for herself and her loved ones. And for the most part, she is successful in regaining this comfort that she's accustomed to. But along the way, she pushes away the only man who has ever truly and genuinely loved her. And after he's left, she finds hope in the fact that tomorrow is a new day and that she may be able to win his love once again. And it is a book and also later a movie that does quite a good job of showing us the dangers of discontentment, but also the destructive ripples that that discontentment has in the lives of those who are closest to us. And it's this lesson on contentment that flows naturally from the verses that preceded our passage tonight. In verse 6, Paul called the Philippian church to not be anxious about anything, but to pray to the Lord and allow Him to be their peace and comfort. Anxiety and discontentment are all often close companions with one another. Rarely, if ever, do you find one without the other lurking close behind. But like anxiety and so many other things in the Christian life, contentment is one of those things that is far easier said than it is done. And while it may seem like a last-minute afterthought with just a few verses remaining in the letter, this is a crucial lesson for the church in Philippi to learn, and it is equally crucial for the church to learn today. Not only did Paul call the church to learn to have the spirit of contentment, but he demonstrated it by the fruit of his own life. And in these verses, Paul provides us with a simple truth, that the only way for us to find true and lasting contentment is to find it in Christ. We'll see that in two ways. First, Paul demonstrates genuine rejoicing. And second, he teaches contentment. We'll spend the majority of our time in the second point. So there are a great number of scholars who struggle with Paul's rejoicing in verses 10 and 11. And many of them will argue that it sounds as though Paul is talking out of both sides of his mouth. On the one hand, Paul is genuinely thankful and genuinely grateful to the church for giving him the support that they sent with Epaphroditus. But on the other hand, he then goes on to say how much he didn't need the gift that the Philippians sent. And some scholars call this supposed doublespeak Paul's thankless thanks. But this could not be farther from the truth. Paul is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, but he's instead using his own life and experience to demonstrate an opportunity to disciple the church. Excuse me. Look with me again at verses 10 and 11. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. As Paul is nearing the end of his letter to the church in Philippi, he cannot help but again show his gratitude for the generosity of the church. In fact, the rejoicing in the Lord that he is doing is nearly identical to the exhortation he gave them in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, I say again, rejoice. And it's moments after exhorting the Philippian church to rejoice in this way that Paul demonstrates rejoicing in his own life. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize the context that Paul gives. Paul's mention of a revived concern does not mean that he was under the impression that the Philippian church had once cared about him, had stopped caring about him, and had now began caring for him once again. Additionally, the mention of the Philippian church having no opportunity to demonstrate the concern or care for him wasn't to suggest that Paul was living high on the hog and wasn't in need of any support. Now, it is possible that Paul is drawing attention to the speed at which information traveled in ancient times. It wasn't as though the Philippians could turn to Channel 4 or go on Paul's Twitter feed or his Facebook page and had seen that he was, in fact, in prison. But I think Paul is drawing attention to something far deeper. Paul was the spiritual father of several churches. And while he had always brought the gospel to the Jews first and then the Gentiles, many of the churches were filled with Gentiles. And those Gentiles had been living in full-blown paganism before their conversion. And when he started sharing the gospel with these churches, Paul makes it a point to never accept support. He wanted to remove any and every obstacle that might be in the way for people to believe in the gospel of Jesus. And that included accepting financial support from those to whom he was preaching. He wanted to offer up this good news completely free so that anyone could believe. And we see Paul explain as much in verses like 1 Corinthians 9 or 2 Thessalonians 3. So this lack of opportunity could have been imposed on Paul by himself. But Paul was now the one who would benefit from assistance. And we know Paul's rejoicing is genuine for a few reasons. First, he is rejoicing in the Lord. He isn't just grateful to the Philippians, but he is giving praise to the Lord because of them. And this is not a compliment that Paul would have thrown around lightly. Second, he tells the Philippians that he is rejoicing greatly. And that word greatly is a powerful modifier. It's from that word that we get our English word mega. Paul is mega rejoicing. But it's actually verse 11 that proves to us the genuineness of Paul's gratitude and rejoicing. It's Paul's contentment that allows him to rejoice so greatly. And he wanted to make sure that the Philippian church knew that he was not rejoicing contingent on the size or frequency of the gift that they had offered him. It would not be hard to misunderstand Paul or to hear what he is not saying. It wasn't as though this was a guilt trip. It's not a manipulation to try and get more support. In these verses following our passage, we see that his rejoicing is more for their generosity, because their generosity is a sign that the Spirit is alive and at work in them. And we'll get more into how we too can have this contentment in a moment. But I want us to pause and think about whether or not our rejoicing reflects this rejoicing that we see from Paul. When you have received a gift or assistance in the past, did you have the freedom to rejoice like this? Or was there something else that was holding you back? Did it feel as though there were strings attached to the gift you received? Or did the gift meet that threshold of deserving gratitude? And if it was assistance, did your pride prevent genuine gratitude? I can think back on two instances in my own life. When I was an elementary school student, I had a birthday party, and a friend of mine got me a small Jango Fett Star Wars action figure. And I opened it up, and instead of being excited and saying thank you, I immediately turned to my friend and said, I already have this. I wasn't able to rejoice in the fact that he'd given me a gift because I wanted something I didn't already have. And even the car that I drove to church this evening was a gift from a church that I'd worked at formerly. And when I got the call from their pastor, that even though I was just an intern and they were giving me this gift, he said, Lincoln, there are no strings attached to this gift. We're getting it because you need it and we love you. And I immediately followed up by saying, Joey, it feels like their strings are attached. This is a pretty big gift. When there is a lack of contentment inside of us, whatever the reason is, it robs us of the ability to genuinely and sincerely rejoice. Our gratitude and our rejoicing become contingent, either needing to meet a certain threshold or to be accomplished on our own terms. And not only is this a drain on your own joy, preventing you from being able to rejoice, but it will inevitably lead to robbing the joy of service from others as well. But if we are content in Christ, we can rejoice in Him, not only because of material gain, but in the spiritual fruit that is being demonstrated in those who are trying to bless us. If we are content in Christ, we will truly rejoice. So having demonstrated what rejoicing looks like, Paul then moves on to teach the church about how to learn the contentment that has transformed his life. Let's look at verses 11 to 13 once again. I am not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In just a few short verses, Paul shows us that there are three key factors that allow him to be completely content. And the first key factor that Paul teaches is that contentment is not something that we inherently have. It is not as though once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, or once you've been baptized, or once you've taken the Lord's Supper X number of times, that you magically just become content. Four times over, Paul uses words to show that contentment is a hard-earned discipline. I have learned. I know how. I know how, and I have learned the secret. In each of these instances, it is clear that contentment is both something that must be learned, but also something that can be obtained. And rarely, if ever, does God just magically grant us spiritual growth. And that isn't to say that he can't. And he has, on more than one occasion, completely changed people's hearts or situations and given them freedom from addictions or health complications in a moment. But with the fruit of the Spirit or with our sanctification, God instead often gives us opportunities to grow. And that same thing is true in the life of Paul. If you read his story throughout the book of Acts, it is clear that he was met with adversity after adversity after adversity. Or if we look at his apostolic resume at the end of 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul had been tested. He had suffered many imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, robbers, and his own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, and in toil and hardship. Having many sleepless nights, being hungry and thirsty, often without food, being cold and exposed. And apart from all those things, he has the daily pressure and anxiety for all the churches. If there was a servant of God that we would not blame for being discontent, it was Paul. And yet he tells us that he boasts in his weakness. He is content in each and every one of those trials because of Christ. And we may not get to see the hard-fought battle that Paul waged in order to reach this level of contentment, but we do know how he got there. Not only was he consistently faced with opportunities to grow in contentment, but he was also growing in his relationship with his Savior. It is not possible to have one apart from the other. Contentment does not make sense if you do not have Christ. But when we recognize that our Savior is everything that we want and need and that we desire most, we will abandon those other loves and we can rest in Him. The second key factor in finding contentment that Paul teaches us is that contentment cuts both up and down. Back to verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It is no mistake that Paul mentions both seasons of abundance and lack to show the differences in this verse. And I think if we examine ourselves, we're okay with being content in one of those two situations, but likely not both. And I think there's a temptation in us to think that contentment really only matters when we're struggling or when we're in a situation that we do not wish to remain in. And we say things to ourselves like, this is the place that God has placed me for now. And I'm going to trust God until he brings me out of this situation. And we say that in all these circumstances of hunger and need or being brought low, that it's not just financial, but in every aspect of life. Perhaps you're at a job that you don't enjoy or that hasn't allowed you to advance. Maybe your marriage has been a lot of hard work recently and there's not been much bliss or joy. It could be that you're in a season of singleness that you don't wish to remain in. Or maybe you're frustrated with your children and their walk with the Lord or their lack of obedience in the home. And whatever the case may be, when you look at that situation or those situations, do you look at them in terms of contentment or in terms of biding your time? Are you using these opportunities to look for how God is providing for you, how He is sustaining your needs, or do you accuse Him of forgetting you and leaving you in your troubles? There is nothing wrong with us wanting our circumstances to improve or for us to pray that our circumstances will change. But we are missing a vital chance to grow if we are not also asking God in the midst of those circumstances to give us a greater degree of grace so that we can rely on Him when we cannot seem to rely on the power of our own strength. But as we said a moment ago, contentment is not only important in seasons of want, but also in seasons of plenty. The desire for more is one of the greatest addictions of the human heart. I'm assuming many of you know the name John D. Rockefeller and a popular quote often attributed to him. He was a man whose net worth in today's economy would be worth between $280 to $400 billion. And in an interview, he was asked, "How much is enough?" And Rockefeller responded, "Just a little bit more." And now we might scoff at that coming from the lips of a billionaire, but how often do we behave in the exact same way? And even if you don't have a bank account in Switzerland or a yacht in the Mediterranean, everyone in this room is near the top of the global wealth chart. We have supercomputers in our pockets. We have grocery stores that have more food than we know what to do with. And all of us are spending at least some money on something that's completely unnecessary because we simply like those things or we enjoy them. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being successful. There's nothing wrong with having ambition, but both of those things glorify God and can be used to spread the wonders of His kingdom. Are at the same time so easy to cling to for our source of comfort. How many of us would be utterly dismayed if our standard of living quickly dropped? If we do not have Christ as our ultimate satisfaction, then we are doomed to run a race that has a goal that is forever out of reach. And again, there's nothing wrong with success or ambition, but just as Christians do not mourn as those without hope, we must also look at our desires for advancement through the lens of the gospel. So does your giving percentage go up when you get a raise? Or are you continually running after more and more to try and entertain yourselves? Or perhaps you're comfortable in your own position at work, even though you could take a different one, but your current position allows you to be at home with your family more, or gives you a greater deal of time to serve your church. This side of contentment is also a discipline, and it is something that needs to be worked towards. If left unchecked, we will never stop craving more. And the teacher of Proverbs has great wisdom regarding contentment in both much and little. He says this, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove falsehood far from me and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Contentment is resting in God always, and recognizing that everything we have is a gift from Him. The final key factor that Paul teaches for finding contentment is recognizing that contentment has to come from outside of ourselves. I think verse 13 of this chapter is in the club for Bible verses that are taken out of context the most often. This verse is meant to be read and needs to be read in the context of contentment. And another way for us to read this verse would be, I can do all these things through Him who strengthens me. I can live in plenty or in want because Christ strengthens me. It is because of Him that we are able to be content whatever our circumstance. Contentment is a gift from Him and is the result of a relationship with Him. When Paul says he knows what it is to be brought low, he's using the exact same language that he used in chapter 2 to describe Christ's humility when he took on flesh. Christ is the embodiment of humility. And because of that, he was not only content to be our Redeemer, but he did so actively and lovingly. And we should rejoice in that gift. And it came to us at the time of our deepest need. It is while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Everything that we have is a gift. And when we recognize that, we will be truly changed by the grace of our Savior. And that is where we begin to learn contentment. And it's because it's there that we see clearly that God has provided for us all that we need and the promise that He will continue to provide. It's there that we learn that because our gift was freely given, there is nothing that you and I can do to either earn it or lose it. And it's there where we wait for Him until He returns. And our hearts will be filled with perfect contentment when our faith will be made sight. And for all of eternity, we will get to gaze face to face with the Savior who redeemed us. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, how we long to be content in You. Lord, we confess that we so often are discontent. Lord, we are captivated by the things of this world. Lord, our hearts are factories for idols. And yet, Lord, we thank You that You are the one who holds the keys to freedom. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on You and not on our circumstances. Lord, might You be the thing that we desire more than anything else, because it is only in You that we can find true satisfaction. And Lord, You are not a Savior who is stingy with Your gifts, but Lord, You have lavished them on us bountifully. So help us, Lord, as we fix our eyes on You and as we await for Your return, for that glorious day when our faith is made sight. Help us to remain content in You alone, to be nourished and fed by the supper that we're about to eat, knowing that it is but a foretaste of the eternal feast that we will have at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's in Your name that we pray, Lord Jesus.